Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
We're up to 2 Kings chapter 6. Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Remember that the prophet Elijah has ascended into heaven, and he was brought there supernaturally by God. And so his student, Elisha, is now the prophet. He has gained a national prominence, and he asked for a double portion of the blessing that had rested upon Elijah. And as a result of the mighty works that God was doing through Elisha, the schools of the prophets had a growing spurt. A lot more young men wanted to get into the ministry. And so they were now burgeoning with students, so to speak, who wanted to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and have it mean something. So these men would also serve to supplement Israel's scribes, the Levites and the priests, in studying and copying the scriptures. So, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." So where we dwell with you is perhaps better rendered where we sit before you. Or were they all living with Elisha? Probably not. Like his mentor, Elisha spent some of his time in an itinerant fashion, traveling the extent of the country to bring the word of God to the people and to the leaders. It seems that this would have been during one of his visits, and they were pointing out that their meeting place was insufficient. They would have had dormitories also, places to live and to meet and to study. And so they're saying, we don't have enough space. Remember also that the servant Gehazi, he's now gone. Remember, he turned on the Lord and on his master by trying to rob Naaman the Syrian, who had just been cured of leprosy. And so he would have probably had a negative influence on the growth of the ministry because his interests were selfish. And so for whatever reasons, there are more people in the schools of the prophets and among the sons of the prophets. Possibly that environment would have been like today you might find at YWAM or Campus Crusade, where there are young people gathering to learn what it means to minister to the Lord, to serve the Lord at a seminary, possibly. Although seminaries are, they have a reputation of putting out graduating classes that don't have a fierce commitment to the Bible as the literal word of God. So schools throughout the ages have that kind of problem because they become institutions, and then institutions begin to compromise with the world. And so the message they were created to preach is not a compromise message. So eventually there's a tension between the seminary and the gospel. And usually the compromises with the world are the ones that win out. And so the gospel loses in a lot of our schools of ministry. So verse 2, "Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So Elisha agreed. And why do they mention getting wood from the Jordan? What's with that? Well, if you've noticed, when you drive through the country, you can often spot a river, even though it lies just outside of sight. You could see the trees that line its banks, the wooden banks, because there's a lot of water, and there's a lot of wood, there's timber for building. And also, the Jordan River held a place of spiritual significance, with the crossing over of the Jordan representing the entering into of the promised land by faith and by the power of God. So they're going to get some wood from the Jordan and build a place for ministry. Verse 4. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. Today that would be seen as a sacrilege, right? To cut down trees. People worship trees. They say that they want to be all about renewable resources. Well, God gave us renewable resources, right? A tree makes seeds. Take the seed, plant it, you get another tree. It's astounding. But in the upside down world where people hate the creator, they worship the creation. And they don't even do a very good job of that. So they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And that would have been expensive, just like a good tool today would be expensive. And you borrow something and you break it and it makes you sick to your stomach, right? Or you lose it. And if you borrow someone's car, which obviously is worth thousands of dollars, and you're driving it and the transmission goes, then you feel really awkward. Because you want to return it in as good shape as you borrowed it, but the transmission might cost $3,000 to fix, and you were only driving it for half a day. So awkward situations arise when you borrow things, and it is good to make things clear in advance. But you do like to return things in as good a state or better than the state that you borrowed it in. Verse 6, so the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. So that's a miracle, right? Iron is more dense than water, so iron doesn't float. Iron sinks. But in this case, it was a miracle and the iron floated. When you read the criticisms of atheists against Christians who believe in the miracles that God did in the scriptures through the prophets and the apostles, or directly by himself. Of course, they mock those who believe in the miracles. And when they try to explain it, they have this uncanny tendency to be so irrational in their own explanation. They'll say this, "Well, today we understand that things happen based on the laws of physics. And so by the laws of physics, we know that an axe head wouldn't float. So therefore, we know this can't be true." Now, the implication is that back then, if you could go back in time a few thousand years and you were there, everyone would think that axe heads could float. They wouldn't realize that by physics, things being heavier would sink in water being less dense. Of course, they know that iron doesn't float. So when the atheist today, and for centuries, you go back over the last couple hundred years, and they think they're so brilliant in refuting the miracles, and all they're doing is assuming their conclusion, circular reasoning. They're assuming that there cannot be a God who would intervene supernaturally, therefore there are no miracles. That's not a proof that there are no miracles. That's an assumption that there are no miracles, stated in a way to confuse your audience, to pretend as though you had proved there are no miracles, when you're just asserting your belief system, your assumption. And it is uncanny how often they will indicate that the ancient world didn't realize that there were laws of physics and that these miracles would somehow supersede the laws of physics. Of course, the ancient world recognized that. They couldn't quantify those laws the way we can. But at what age does a human being become aware of the laws of physics? At what age? Well, we don't know exactly. It's hard to investigate. When somebody's in the womb, it's hard to interview them. But scientists at some of the world's leading universities have done studies with little kids, toddlers, and they have found out that little children who cannot speak, hardly have an attention span, that those kids understand the laws of physics at some basic level. And one way they've done that is, I've said this in the past, with a puppet show where they take puppets and they have building blocks and they put three blocks on top of each other and they take the blocks off and the kid's not very impressed. But then they take puppets and they put one block and another, and they take out the bottom block and the first two don't fall down. The kid is very interested. And he's thinking, why aren't they falling down? They should be falling down. And they're not. So you have tiny babies who are aware of the laws of physics. It's absurd for atheists to think they've hit upon a great insight that the reason the ancient world believed in miracles was because they didn't understand there were laws of physics that cause iron axe heads to sink. That's just an absurdity. And it shows you how absurd they are in their attempt to disprove the Bible and how accepting the whole world is as though everything they say is brilliant and deeply insightful. Okay, so the axe head sunk. And Elisha the prophet cut a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Many of the Bible's miracles were done before kings and princes and multitudes, as we'll see later in this chapter even. And even before nations, so that entire nations would know when a miracle was done. Within a day. Others, like this miracle, were not performed before throngs, but somewhat privately. Now, God had given Elisha signs for the nation over drought and military adversaries. So he could also give to him more private signs for the sons of the prophets. If someone claims, oh, I do miracles when nobody's looking, right? What do you think about that? Or I do miracles in my church and nobody else knows because only the people of our church know. Well, what do you make of that? But God affirms that this prophet is his representative on earth for the nation. So God does mighty acts through him. And then God also does private miracles through him. Because the private ones could be believed because the public ones corroborate the private ones. Through sacred history, that is through the history in the Bible, profane history is just the rest of history written by secular historians. But sacred history is recorded in the pages of Scripture for us. Through sacred history, God gave it the good old try, the college try, attempting to reach Israel through the depth and breadth of the possible ways to interact with them. Doing frequent miracles, mighty miracles, undeniable miracles, quiet miracles, whether before the wealthy or the poor, before leaders or servants, before the unrepentant, before ministers. Yet through all that, Israel, along with the world at large, by and large, rejects God's authority. So now this next account is one of the most encouraging in all the Bible, but it's not repeated as frequently as it might be. You know, in Sunday school, you want to turn to an exciting story in the Bible. But I think this one is overlooked a bit because it's juxtaposed to one of the most horrific accounts in all of Scripture. So if you had his Sunday school kids open to this chapter and they just read the next couple verses, they'd be horrified. So we will be entertained and overjoyed before reading further and then being devastated by the grotesqueness of the human condition. Verse 8, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. So here's Syria, their enemy, and he's thinking, I'm going to put a military camp right inside Israel. They're not going to know. And the man of God, Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. So he sent out a spy. Then he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So this was becoming a habit. So from this brief narrative and the verses that follow, we can tell that the king of Syria was trying to set up an ambush for officials in Israel, but even for the king, because Elisha, the prophet, said, "King, make sure you don't go there." So this would have been perhaps where the king himself would have traveled. The Syrians, each time they tried this, they would go through great effort, right? Using stealth in the darkness of moonless nights to put a force in place. But they would meet with no one, just the ravens of the field and maybe a couple Israeli spies off on a far hilltop looking in and seeing what they're doing. So, of course, that would get frustrating because these spies are out there acting upon the word of God's prophet, and that would be of immense value to the king and his military commanders. It would be as though it were a source of national defense, this prophet of God aiding their military intelligence. Now, today, there's no shortage of those claiming to be prophets of God. And many in the masses, with itching ears and a lust for the supernatural, enable these would-be miracle workers. You know, how many of today's prophets part the waters or walk on water? How many march seven times around the dwelling place of the wicked to see it collapse before their eyes? How many call down fire from heaven to destroy the wicked? How many prophets or self-proclaimed apostles tell where the terrorist will strike next? How often does that happen? These things happen never, right? But many Christians think that the things happening today happen exactly like they happened in the Bible. And that's their justification for making claims they do about the supernatural. Well, if things were happening exactly as they were in the Bible, then we'd see all these things happening, which we don't. Today, only the true believers believe these things, not the rest of the world. In the Bible, the whole world saw these things. So, we cannot call down fire from heaven, yet in an after-the-fact way, somebody claiming to be a prophet will see lightning strike, and if it hits their church, they'll say it was the devil. If it hits an abortion clinic, they'll say it was God. If it hits their neighbor's church, then it depends on how much they argue doctrine, right? Whether it was God or the devil who struck their neighbor's church with lightning. As though lightning cannot result from updrafts during a storm, creating a positive charge at the top of the clouds and the discharge through a huge spark that we call a bolt or a strike. So why can't that cause of lightning that struck the righteous, why can't that just be a thunderstorm? And why can't the cause of righteous that strikes the wicked be just the thunderstorm? Remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and it rains on the just and the unjust. God is not micromanaging whose field will get the rain and whose field will not. If God had been doing that, wouldn't we know it by now? That Christian farmers all get rain and the wicked farmers all get drought. We'd have figured that out by now. Whereas a Christian farmer prays for rain, it rains, and so he says, God answered my prayer. That's superstition. The farmer may love God, and God may have to interpret his superstition in a way to please God that at least the farmer loves me, but it has to be somewhat discouraging that God has to work through the superstition to get to the love. Whereas Elisha was a true prophet of God in the supernatural biblical sense. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? So he thinks there's a spy in their midst. Somebody's spilling their military secrets. And that kind of dissension is helpful when it's in the ranks of your enemy. We've done this to Planned Parenthood on occasion. We'll come across information that is very valuable to us, and they would just dread it if they realized we knew some information. Sometimes we go to great lengths to get this kind of information. And then we never let them know how we got it, of course. Well, when that happens, after we've exploited that information for whatever value it could offer us, then we sometimes will let it leak back. Whether we're saying it in court and we know that their attorney is listening to us talk, or we're saying it on the driveway in front of the security guard, or we say it on the radio, pretending we're thinking that their chief of security is not tuning in when he is, and we will give misdirection and we'll say, wasn't it so great that one of the employees at Planned Parenthood, you know, leaked this information to us? And there have been times when that has happened. For example, they've given us the home address of an executive director of Planned Parenthood, one of the other officials, because they're mad at that other person. So sowing dissension in the midst of the camp of the wicked is something that could be wise to do at the right time. So the king of Syria thinks he has a spy in his midst. Verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. That's so great. And how would he know that? How would this servant of the king know that that's what's happening? Because loose lips sink ships, right? In this case, it's not so bad, but somebody in the military or in the king's retinue or maybe one of the sons of the prophets tells his friend, guess what happened? Elisha told the king what Syria is doing, and we're able to thwart Syria. And so that friend tells their friends, tells their friend. Pretty soon everybody knows, right? Everybody knows. Everybody knows what is done in secret. That's sort of normal. That's the norm. So that's how this servant knew. Verse 13. So he said, the king said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan, ancient village. It's been excavated. There's a bit of a tell there. Today, if you're driving in Israel on Route 60, you'll pass the Dothan Junction. Remove the H, right? Dothan. The Dothan Junction near the Tel Dothan. If you want to get a picture of where it is, latitude-wise, it's midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and longitude-wise, it's about midway through Israel. And it's in the region of Samaria, northern Israel. Verse 14, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So they like sneaking around by night, right? Armies generally like that. And when the servant of the man of God arose early, now that's not Gehazi, remember Elisha had dismissed him, and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? You know, we're doomed. All is doomed. When we fight against the wicked, we fight against a homosexual culture we have, against the godless government schools, against the abortion industry, against those teaching children that there's no creator God and we've evolved from animals, we're just animals. When we fight against all that, it's so easy to become discouraged and think that the forces arrayed against us are insurmountable, but they're not. We have the victory. So if you're in the middle of World War II, and the battle is so difficult, and so many people that have been around you have been killed, and you're a German or an Italian or Japanese, and you find out what the end of the war is going to be, are you encouraged? No. But what if you're one of the Allies? What if you're a Brit or an Australian or an American, and you find out, even though the battle you're in is so fierce, and you find out that we're going to have a complete and total victory? Are you discouraged or encouraged? You're encouraged. No matter how fierce the battle is at the moment, we're going to win the war, and we know that as Christians. So that should prevent us from falling into discouragement or depression or despair. So he saw all these forces. Master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And this is such an encouraging account of God's forces standing with us in the battle here on earth, the battle of the Christian life, standing for the Lord and against the entrenched forces of evil. There's this movie that's been out that right now it looks like it's losing about $20 million, this film Noah. It's the godless Hollywood movie wherein the fallen angels are the good guys, right? The Nephilim, the demons, they're the good guys in the movie. Well, there's the trailer for it, and a lot of Christians who went to see the movie, we didn't go. We didn't want to support a despicable, God-hating movie like this one. But Christians who saw previews in the theaters and who went to see the movie, they were misled and they were discouraged because in the preview, a mighty one of the nations come with his forces against Noah and his family, and they're building the ark. And he says, I have men at my back, and you stand alone and defy me. And Russell Crowe, playing Noah, says, I am not alone. And the Christians think he's talking about God, right? But he's talking about the fallen angels, the demons, the Nephilim, who are there with him. So see how Hollywood so easily does a bait and switch? So you know things are twisted when Noah is the dysfunctional failure, and the goal is not to save mankind, but to save the planet. By the way, the movie's taken in a lot of money so far. $163 million, and it costs $125 million to make, but another $60 million in promotional budget. So hopefully they will lose, whereas a movie like God's Not Dead, that cost $2 million to make, and it's taken in so far $54 million. So when they mock God, they make a biblical epic, and they mock God, they should expect a resentment and a backlash at the box office from Christians. Back to verse 16 and the encouragement of Elisha to his servant. So Elisha answered his servant, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So truly, the student has become the master. Isn't that neat when that happens? Just a few chapters ago, this would have been Elijah speaking to Elisha. Now it's Elisha speaking to his servant. So where the servant here sees the enemies, the master sees the Lord. Where others see difficulty, we can see the opportunity for blessing. And God blessing us abundantly, more than we can ask or think.
Hey, this is Nicole McBurney jumping into the broadcast. We are out of time for today, so be sure to come back next Thursday to hear the rest of this study. To find other resources and Bible studies, be sure to go to kgov.com/store. That's kgov.com/store.